Assessing out, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word through which you speak to us. Lord, we know that when we open the Bible and we don't hear you, the deficiency is not in you or in the word, but in us. And so we do pray that you would cleanse our minds and hearts and give us ears to hear and receive. And we pray the same for our children as they go out and are reminded of your great mercy and faithfulness to them. And Lord, let that be a reminder for us as well. Let it sink deep into our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I was reminded this week of the story of Barbara Miller, who was the daughter of Pastor Jack Miller. Outgrowing the Ingrown Church. I don't know if you've ever heard of that book. Jack Miller was the author of that. He was the pastor of New Life Presbyterian Church outside of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, the founder of the Harvest Mission Network, which today is called Surge, and an author of multiple books. And one day, when she turned 18, his daughter Barbara walked in and said, "I'm not a Christian, and I'm leaving home." And she left. And she pretty quickly got involved. This was like the 70s, sex, drug, and rock and roll time. And she got involved in that scene, and then she got married, and pretty quickly left that man, and then moved in with a drug dealer. And Jack Miller and his wife, as you might imagine, their heads were spinning, right? They didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to continue to stay in touch with their daughter, love their daughter, call their daughter back to faith in Jesus. And in God's mercy, eventually Barbara did return to her faith, her childhood faith. And they wrote a book together, Barbara and Jack, they wrote a book together called Come Home, Barbara. And in there, this is a quote from that book, as she's reflecting on her parents' experience. She says, "God used their prodigal daughter to teach them the basics. The amazing result of their learning humble reliance on their Heavenly Father was that I finally got a true picture of what it meant to live by faith. They learned to live by faith in the most disappointing circumstance." And I think that's the message for us this morning from the life of Abraham. Not only are we saved by grace through faith, like not only are we counted righteous by faith, but that's the only way you can live the Christian life, is by faith. You have to trust God. Abraham, it says, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is the way sinners are reconciled to God, but this is also the way that we continue in our life with God. It's by faith. This is a key verse in the Bible, both about the nature of salvation, but also as we read that Hebrews passage, about the nature of life with God in between when you, quote, become a Christian and when the Lord returns or when you go to be with him in glory. So that's the big idea this morning. Faith in God's promise, faith in the gospel, is the only way to be saved, and it's the only way to live. It's the way to be saved, and it's the only way to live. So let's look at that. That's kind of the two points of the sermon this morning, or the two, Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2. We are saved by faith in God's promise. You see this particularly at the end of these six verses, verses 4 through 6. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. This is true of Abraham, but it's true of every single person that's ever lived. The only way to be right with God is through faith in him, through faith in his promise. So if we go back to the beginning of the Bible, and we're not that far in right now, right? Genesis chapter 15, so we're this far in and we've got this much to go, but we are learning for the first time the word believed or faith or trust comes in, and we get it here with the story of Abraham. So if we go back to the beginning, God made all things good, and he made human beings good, and he gave them good work to do in the garden. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over everything, be my image bearers in the world. So the one thing that they were given to do, and one command that they were given, never to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, the serpent comes in and tempts them, and they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Adam and Eve fall into sin and introduce into the world sin and evil and death. And God casts them out of his presence, and we call that the fall. So we have creation, the fall. And then when we come to, Genesis 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, are like a series of falls. You have Cain and Abel, you have the story of the Tower of Babel, you have the flood, and it seems like there's just a downward spiral of sin and evil and death happening in God's world. And so when we meet Abram in the end of Genesis chapter 11, we are supposed to understand Abram is God's rescue plan. Through Abraham, slash Abram, same person, different name. He gets his name changed later in Genesis. Through God's work in the family of Abraham, God is going to rescue and redeem this world. Every single human being has that corruption that Adam introduced into the world. All of us have sinned. We're sinners by nature and by choice. We love sin. We're enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, apart from the work of Christ. And so the catechism says, can you save yourself from the way of sin and death? No. I didn't need to say any more, but it does say more. No, I have no power to save myself. For sin has corrupted my conscience, confused my mind, and captured my will. Only God can save me. So when we meet Abram and we are to understand, okay, this is God's rescue plan, but then we start to hear the story of Abraham. And it turns out Abraham's a sinner too. He can't be depended on to be faithful to God. We know that he worshipped other gods when he lived in Haran with his father and with his brother. We know that Abraham is a liar, a breaker of the ninth commandment, right? He lies to Pharaoh and gives Sarai, his wife, to Pharaoh out of fear of Pharaoh. He's like, okay, Pharaoh's going to like want to hook up with my wife, and so he's going to kill me to do that, and so I'm going to lie and say she's my sister. And then he not only does that, but he does it again later with another powerful ruler, Abimelech. So he's a breaker of the first commandment. He worships other gods. He's a breaker of the ninth commandment. He bears false witness. And he's a breaker of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery, because he gives his wife to two other men. How can Abraham be the rescue plan if he's corrupt and sinful and faithless just like us? It turns out that Abraham also can only be saved by grace through faith, only by faith in God's promise. We need someone greater than Abraham. I was listening to Bishop Justin Holcomb, who's the Bishop of Episcopal Church, Central Florida, and he's a teacher at RTS, and he also is a counselor, PhD in theology, and he talks about the cruelty of Pelagianism. Pelagianism was an early church heresy that basically said Christians need to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. Pelagius's reading of the Old Testament was, oh yeah, the Old Testament is full of people who are perfectly righteous and faithful to God. And if that's your reading of the Old Testament and Pelagius's reading of the Old Testament, man, you're not reading very closely. Because every single great saint of the Old Testament is a great saint because they trust God, not because of their own works, right? David, a man after God's own heart, is a murderer and an adulterer. And at the end of his life, actually becomes a faithless king, right? Doesn't take the punishment that he deserves, but asks God basically to punish the people. And we can say that for every single character in the Old Testament, every single person that has ever lived is corrupt because of Adam's sin and because of their own choice to sin. So we need a salvation greater than just working our way back into God's good graces. It's not even possible. We need a hope that comes from outside of us. So this is our only hope. God has to do something for us because we're trapped in our sinful condition. He must provide a way of forgiveness. And that's what he promises to do all throughout the scriptures, but especially we see it here in his promise to Abram. Way back in Genesis 3:15, when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden and he pronounced a curse on the serpent who had brought the temptation and on the land, even in that curse, there's an element of mercy, because God promised that the seed of the woman would one day crush the seed or the offspring of the serpent. And then we meet Abram, and God makes great promises to Abram, and he keeps using this word with Abraham, slash Abram, your offspring. Your offspring will be as many as the stars of the sky. Your offspring will be as many as the sand on the seashore, the dust of the earth. Your offspring, through your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And St. Paul looks back on this in Galatians chapter 3 and says, the offspring that God is talking about there is Jesus. He is the offspring who came in and took the curse that we deserve so that we can be forgiven. And now that if we are joined to him by faith, we are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So God promises, even way back in the days of Abraham, God, even to Adam and Eve, God promises there's a day coming when I will deal with sin and set you free from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're in Abraham, we're seeing that promise beginning to be fleshed out. And in Jesus, we see it in its fullness and its fulfillment. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You and I, just like Abraham, are counted righteous, considered righteous, declared righteous by faith in the promise. The Old Testament saints were sort of forward-looking into the promise. We have the fulfillment of the promise in Christ Jesus. So it was counted to Abraham as righteousness. This is just another way of saying what you might often hear Christians saying, that we are justified by faith. We are when we stand before God, if we are a person of faith, when we stand before God at the judgment seat, God doesn't look at our record, he looks at Jesus' record. Because we've been joined to him by faith. It's like a marriage. Like, when we're joined to him by faith, everything that's his becomes ours, and everything that's ours becomes his. He doesn't get the good end of that deal, right? But we get his righteousness. We get his record of perfect obedience to his Father. Throughout all the hardships of life, we get the record of his perfect death and his victorious resurrection is now ours through faith and baptism. And he gets our corruption, our sin, our faithlessness, our despair over our broken condition. And so Paul writes in Romans 4, the words, "it was counted," were not written for Abraham only, but for us also. It will be counted to us who believe in Christ, who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's the message of the gospel, that we're reconciled to God because God did something for us that we could never do for ourselves. And the only thing we could ever bring, so to speak, is our need and our acceptance of that great mercy. I remembered the story that Leon Morris was an Australian Anglican theologian who defended the doctrine of the cross sort of in the mid-20th century, and he passed away in 2006, but he wrote a little book called Atonement, and in there he tells the story of when he was a young man. In his church, they did church picnics, like churches often do, and somehow he got the job of being the water carrier. He had the four-gallon jug of water going around and making sure everyone had something to drink, and he says that at one point, this little boy came up to him, bright red cheeks, sweating profusely, obviously had been playing his heart out, but he had no cup to receive that water. And Morris says, "I would have gladly given him the whole thing to drink, but he had nothing to receive it." And luckily, someone found a cup and gave it to the little boy, and he was able to get a drink. And then Leon Morris says, that's what faith is like. Having a cup doesn't earn you anything before God, but it's simply a vessel that God fills with his life-giving power. We are saved by faith in God's promise, by what God has done for us in Jesus, by sending Christ, the offspring of Abraham, to bear our sins in his body on the tree. And this isn't only the sort of the door into the Christian life. You hear that message, you receive, believe that message. God awakens your heart, gives you faith, and now you're a Christian. But that's actually how you go on living your Christian life. Faith in the promise is how you begin and how you continue in the Christian life. As we face trials and hardship and suffering, we do so by faith. So look at those verses again. The word of the Lord comes to Abram in verse 1. "Fear not, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And then we look at what Abraham says in verses 2 and 3. And there's a little bit of snark in what Abraham says. Because God just said, "I'm going to make you very great." And he's already promised him in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 14 that he would make his offspring as many as the dust of the earth. And that all the nations would be blessed through him. And he still doesn't even have a son. And so Abraham says, "How are you going to bless me if you haven't even given me a child yet?" Verses 2 and 3. He's feeling, I think, multiple different layers of suffering or hardship or confusion. One layer is maybe the emotional layer. Anybody who's ever walked through infertility, you feel that, like, is something wrong with me? There's maybe some shame that goes along with that, right? You begin to think it's all your fault. So he's probably thinking that. Plus, he's over 75 years old now. He's beginning to think about the practical side of things. Who's going to care for me and Sarah when we get old enough that we can no longer care for ourselves? We actually know that's probably what he was thinking, because we, through archaeology, they found these tablets called the Nuzi tablets that describe this very condition that Abraham is in. That what do you do if you're childless and in old age? Well, you give your inheritance to a member of your household, and now it's their job to take care of you until you go to rest with your fathers. That's exactly what Abraham is walking through. He doesn't have, right, social services or nursing homes or assisted living. He doesn't have any of that. And he has no child. So who will take care of him? Who's going to care for me? Except Eliezer, the member of my own house. But then there's also the spiritual hardship or suffering or uncertainty, because God promised, and he hasn't delivered. And then he promised again, and he still hasn't delivered. And now he's promising again in Genesis 15. And spoiler alert, he's not going to deliver right away on this one either. It's going to be a little bit later. Abraham's still going to have to wait. He's still going to have to walk by faith and not by sight. He's still going to have to trust God. It's God who opens the womb, right? Psalm 127, verses 3 and 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. It must feel like to Abram that God is withholding God's blessing from him. And what I want to say to us this morning is that what Abram's experiencing is actually the normal Christian life. It's actually the normal Christian life to have uncertainty, to have suffering, to have hardship, to feel like, I thought God promised X, and I'm still waiting for it. Genesis 12, verse 2, I will make of you a great nation and bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. When does that promise actually get fulfilled? Long after Abraham is laid in the grave. Long after. It doesn't say Abraham believed God and God fixed everything and all his dreams came true. It says Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. In fact, when Abram died, most of God's promises had not yet been fulfilled. Right? Hebrews points out that he was a sojourner in the land that God had promised. When he died, he had Isaac. He had some other children, but he only had one child of promise, Isaac. And yet Hebrews says he dies in faith, looking for the heavenly city, looking for the greater thing that he knew God would do in the future. And that's what's true of all those saints in Hebrews chapter 11. It actually explicitly, did you hear it? It explicitly said, these died without receiving the promise. These died without receiving the promise. We have received the fulfillment of the promise. And we also have to walk by faith. We have to look for the city whose designer and builder is God. Not on what we think we need or what we think we deserve or what we think God promised, which sometimes God didn't actually promise. We have to walk by faith. Not faith in faith. I'm not talking about optimism or manifesting. I have to just believe that the universe is going to give me blessing. No. Faith in God. Personal faith. Faith in a person who makes promises to you. Believing that God is your shield and your very great reward. And if you have no other reward in this life, you have him, and so therefore you have everything. We walk by faith and not by sight. That is the normal Christian life, to trust in God. I thought of this. I think this is a good illustration. There's that speech in Henry V, right before the Battle of Agincourt, where Henry V, his earls and dukes are saying, oh, I wish we had more men because they're outnumbered like 10 to 1. And he gives up and gives this rousing speech. Just sometime later today, go on YouTube, search either Laurence Olivier, Henry V speech, or Kenneth Branagh, Henry V speech. You'll be ready to conquer the world. I love the very last couple of lines that Shakespeare writes. He said, this is in the mouth of Henry V. He says, and gentlemen in England now abed, shall think themselves accursed they were not here, and hold their manhood cheap, while any speaks that fought with us on St. Crispin's Day. What he's pointing out there is that this thing we're about to go into, and many of us might die, this hardship we're about to face, it's worth going through. There's going to be such honor that comes from going through this that we'll be so glad. One day we'll pull up our sleeves and show the scars of the great victory of Agincourt. That how much more then? If we have faith in God, who is our shield and great reward, who keeps his promises, who's almighty and all good, will we one day look back and think, I'm actually glad that I went through that suffering because that was where I saw God work in my life. That was where I learned to walk by faith and not by sight because I have this heavenly city and that suffering somehow in God's purposes is how he preserved me and strengthened my faith to bring me to that very great day. There is a day coming. God is so good. There is a day coming that we will have that mindset. We will really know that he is our shield and our reward is very great. Finally, how does God respond to Abram's uncertainty and hardship? This is interesting to me. Because again, he doesn't just immediately answer the promise. He doesn't just immediately fulfill it. But he actually reiterates the promise, almost like Abraham needs to hear again the promise in verse 4. The word of the Lord comes to him a second time. Why does God do that? Well, because faith comes by hearing. That's what the New Testament says, right? In Romans 10 and Galatians 3, faith comes from hearing. How does God create faith in our minds and hearts? How does he strengthen faith in our minds and hearts? By reiterating to us the good news of the gospel, that Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, that he did bear our sins in his body on the tree, that we are forgiven and accepted before God, and that his Holy Spirit does dwell in us, and that we do have a heavenly city. We need to hear it again because we forget it all the time. And so God reiterates the promise. Abram, don't focus on your circumstances. Focus on my promise. But he doesn't only give him a promise, a word. He also gives him a sign. Look at verse 5. He takes him out and says, look up at the heavens. Now, this is kind of hard for us to imagine because we have so much artificial light. And you go outside and you can see like a couple dozen stars, right? If God said to you, number all the stars, you'd be like, yeah, I could probably number these, right? But imagine a world in which there is no artificial light, when you can see the Milky Way, and God says, number those stars. That's what your descendants will be like someday. He gives them a sign, and something outside of himself that is a visible reminder of God's promise and of his faithfulness. And then finally, which is not in our passage, but the next thing that happens here in Genesis 15 is he cuts a covenant. He cuts a covenant with Abram. And what's interesting about this covenant ceremony, normally, right, you could think of kind of like a contract. Normally, there's two parties, and they each agree, I'm going to do this, and you're going to do that, and if I don't do this, this happens to me, and if you don't do that, that happens to you. What's interesting in this covenant ceremony is that Abraham's asleep for the whole thing. And he doesn't contribute anything. God says, okay, go get some animals, cut them in half, lay them down, and then Abram falls asleep, and then God makes the covenant himself. God, in the image of a smoking pot, walks back and forth between these dismembered animals. Sorry, this is a gory picture, but this is how they cut covenants. And the symbol is, if I ever break this covenant, let what happened to those animals happen to me. But Abraham never walks between the animals. Only God does. In other words, God says, Abraham, someday when you break this covenant, I won't punish you. I'll take the curse. I'll take the punishment. I will pay for the broken covenant. And I can't help but think in the word of the Lord and the sign that he gives and the covenant of, I can't help but think of the Last Supper. When our Lord Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Take, drink, this is my blood of the what? New covenant. For what? For the forgiveness of sins. We walk by faith. We're saved by faith. We walk by faith. And how does God sustain us? Through the power of his word, by telling us again his promises, by assuring us that we are accepted by him because of what Christ has done, by saying you have a heavenly city, and by feeding us at his table. Again, assuring us that our curse has been taken. We are covenant breakers, but God bore that punishment for us. So when you come to the table this morning, receive the strength and the life that you need so that you can walk by faith and not by sight. Because faith in God's promise is how we are saved, but it's also how we live the Christian life. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We can't even begin to thank you for your great grace toward us in Jesus. Salvation is grace all the way down. You accomplish everything necessary for us to be saved. You produce in us faith through your means. You strengthen us for the journey by your word and sacrament and your other means of grace, Lord, prayer and the fellowship of the saints and the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so, Lord, you deserve all glory, honor, praise, thanksgiving, and adoration. And so, Lord, I just pray this morning that many of these things are things that we've heard over and over, but I pray that you would shed new light on them for us, that you'd make them, maybe they've begun to fade in our minds and hearts, but Lord, that you would make them radiant again, that we are accepted through what Jesus has done, and also that that's how we live, is by continually trusting you and returning returning to your word and to your table and the signs and the promises that you give us. So, Lord, bless my friends this morning. Let us all walk by faith, not by sight. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.